something to preach on Father's Day. I can only think of one outstanding father in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the outstanding father was Abraham. God says, I know Abraham. I know Abraham. He will command his children and his household after him. It's very difficult to find any full-length stories about an extraordinary father in the Bible. There are lots of stories about outstanding women, outstanding mothers, but not so many stories about outstanding fathers. Think of David, what a terrible failure he was as a father, and Eli and Samuel and Isaac, even Jacob, they failed as fathers. And so I was sitting there wondering, what am I going to do? I don't have a Father's Day message. And then they sang more about Jesus. So that's better, isn't it? Let's hear some more about Jesus. Shall we look at Colossians chapter 1? Colossians chapter 1 says concerning the Lord Jesus in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word. This is really a statement concerning origin. By him were all things created. That's not what our children are taught in school. But that's what God says. Dr. Asa Gray, once called the greatest botanist in the history of American science, he said that a beginning is wholly beyond the ken and scope of science, which is concerned with how things go on and has nothing to say as to how they begin. T.H. Huxley. Huxley was the friend of Charles Darwin. In fact, you'd have never heard of Charles Darwin if it hadn't been for T.H. Huxley. They called him Darwin's bulldog. When T.H. Huxley heard Darwin's theory of evolution, he seized upon it. It gave him a working hypothesis for atheism, and he made it popular, so popular today that's all you ever hear. But towards the end of his life, T.H. Huxley was a little more honest. It appears to me, he said, that the scientific investigator is wholly incompetent to say anything at all about the first origin of the material universe. Science knows nothing of origin. Jesus Christ created the universe, Paul says. He not only created the universe, but he controls the universe. And he not only controls the universe, he claims the universe. It's quite simple to demonstrate why science can never speak concerning the origin of the universe. Supposing we had a clock with a pendulum up here. And there would have come in a man, a scientist, who, for the sake of our illustration, had never seen a clock with a pendulum before. He's very interested. He watches the swing of that pendulum. And he notices it's related to the movement of the hand. But he also notices that it's slowly running down. He makes some measurements and comes up with an equation. With that equation, he can tell you exactly where the pendulum will be at any given moment in the future. He could even tell you the exact moment it will cease to swing. Having tested his equation and found it accurate, he now would like to know what happened in the past. What happened to get it all started in the first place? He begins to probe back into the past, but for a while the answers make sense. However, it's not long before they make no more sense at all. You see, the further back he goes, the greater was the swing of that pendulum. If he goes back too far, he discovers the pendulum was swinging in two directions at the same time, which he concludes is an absurdity. He comes to the conclusion that while he can measure the laws that now govern in the swing of that pendulum, those laws do not explain how it started. In fact, something quite different must have happened at some point in the past to get it started. What it was that happened, he doesn't know. He doesn't have that kind of information. He can come up with a theory. He can say, I think this is how it got started, and I think it must have started about this time. But he can never say for sure. He has no access to that kind of information. The only way he could speak with authority on how the pendulum first began to swing would be if someone who was there when it started were to tell him. In other words, that kind of information is derived not by a process of reasoning, but by a process of revelation. It is the same with the universe in which we live. Scientists can measure the laws which now govern in the material universe, but those laws do not explain how it started. They can come up with theories. They can say, we think it started like this, and we think it started about then. But they can't say for sure. Science knows nothing of origin. The only way that anyone could speak with authority about the first origin of the material universe would be if someone who was there when it happened were to tell us. Well, somebody was there when it happened. The Holy Spirit was there. And he tells us that Jesus Christ created the universe. We need to remind ourselves that there is no scientist on this planet who can contradict that statement on scientific grounds. When a scientist begins to speak concerning the origin of the universe, we need to remind ourselves he is no longer speaking as a scientist. He's speaking as a philosopher. He's not saying this is something that we know. He's saying this is what I think. And if he's honest, he'll confess that what he thinks today isn't the same as what he was thinking 10 years ago. What he thinks today probably will not be the same as what he will be thinking 10 years from now. So when it comes to the question of the origin of the universe, you're going to accept whatever information you have by faith. You're going to either believe the word of a man who doesn't know, and who is, if he's honest, will confess he doesn't know and can never know. But you're going to accept the word of some man by faith. or else you're going to accept the word of God by faith. And God says that his Son, the Lord Jesus, created the universe. Now that's a magnificent concept of the Lord Jesus. Trouble with most of us, our concept of the Lord Jesus is too small. It's not that the Lord Jesus is too small, but the way we think about him is too small. I had that brought home to me very forcibly some years ago when my son was about 4 years of age. We had been having our family devotions, and we had been reading about Elijah going up to heaven in a chariot of fire. We told the story for the benefit of a four-year-old. And then my wife said to him, "John," she said, "would you like to go to heaven one day?" And he said, "No." He was very definite about it. No. Well, we looked at the young heretic for a minute. And then my wife said, "Why don't you want to go to heaven?" Or he said, "Because Jesus is there." There was a stunned silence. And then we asked the next question, "Why don't you want to go to heaven if Jesus is there?" Oh, he said, and he was being quite serious. "Ah," he said, "he wears a dress." Well, you can see what happened. Kid been off to Sunday school, and some bright teacher gives him a little picture. And he says, "That's Jesus." And he looks at this picture, and he sees a man with long hair and long flowing robes and a rather anemic expression on his face. And he decides, if that's Jesus, he's not interested. Already in the mind of a four-year-old had been planted a concept of Jesus which was too small. Now, of course, we know perfectly well that the Lord Jesus didn't have long hair and he didn't wear a dress. That was just typical garb that everybody wore in that day and age. But the damage is already done. And down into our subconscious minds there goes this mental picture of Jesus, and we think of him as somebody who lived about 2,000 years ago and who is totally irrelevant to the 20th century. And our concept of Jesus is too small. The Holy Spirit puts the record straight. He tells us that Jesus Christ created the universe. Now we are living in a very complex universe. There is nobody living today who can know everything that there is to know, even about his own particular scientific discipline. Every day we discover that the world is far more complex than it was the day before. I read some years ago where a doctor would have to read the equivalent of one book every hour just to keep up with his specialty. That means if you went to see the doctor yesterday, you better hurry back. These 24 books are to date on what's wrong with you. We're living in a very complex universe. My brother is a pathologist. He's one of the leading authorities in North America on diseases connected with the liver. It took him 10 years to become a doctor, and then he decided he would like to specialize. He didn't want to be that kind of doctor people phoned up at 3 o'clock in the morning. I heard about a doctor like that some years ago. A woman phoned him up at 3 o'clock in the morning and she says, "I can't sleep." He says, "What are you trying to do, start an epidemic?" Well, he didn't want to be that kind of a doctor. He decided to become a doctor's doctor. And he decided to go into pathology. But before he could even start, he had to decide into which of 3 branches of pathology he would go. He became a research pathologist. And having graduated as a pathologist, then he had to specialize in one particular member of the human body. He became an authority on diseases connected with the liver. That's what a specialist is. He knows more and more about less and less. That's a specialist. Well, he was at a meeting of medical men some years ago, and the keynote address was brought by a learned doctor who had spent his whole life researching just one disease of the human body, sugar diabetes. And he got up and lectured his colleagues for an hour, and in the process of his lecture he said, "We don't know very much about this disease. In fact," he said, "every time I get the answer to one question that I have about this disease, it only raises another 100 questions to which I don't have the answer." When he sat down, the chairman thanked the doctor for casting so much darkness on the subject. But that's typical of the world. It's a very complex universe, the universe in which we live. Nobody can know everything there is to know, even about his own little tiny corner where he is acknowledged to be a specialist. Still less can he know everything that there is to know. Has it ever occurred to you that Jesus Christ knows every law that is known to science? And he knows every law that is not yet known to science. And he knows these laws not because he has investigated them, but because he has invented them. It was Kepler, a famous astronomer of a past generation, who, after a series of 18 experiments that unlocked the secrets of astronomy, who exclaimed, "Oh God, I am thinking thy thoughts after thee." Jesus Christ created the universe. That is another way of saying that he is omniscient. He knows everything. We are living not only in a fantastically complex universe, we're living in an amazingly vast universe. They tell us that there are 100 billion stars in our own galaxy, the Milky Way, just our own particular backyard, so to speak. 100 billion stars. Nobody could ever live long enough to count up to 100 billion. That's how many stars there are in our galaxy, many of them much bigger than our sun. But then the astronomer comes along and he says, yeah, but you see, our galaxy is only one. There are 100 million other galaxies in known space besides our own. That's 100 million galaxies multiplied by 100 billion stars. And then Sir James Jeans comes along, a famous British astronomer, and makes the astounding statement that there are more stars in space than there are grains of sand on all the seashores of all the world. And my Bible tells me, the Holy Spirit tells me, that Jesus made them all. When I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce could take it in that on the cross, my burdens gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. It's no wonder that God, while He will forgive every sin it's possible for a man to commit, will not forgive people who turn their backs upon His Son. That is the ultimate unpardonable sin. Is to say to the Son of the living God, the Creator of the universe, the one whom angels worship, who loved you enough to die for you in agony and tears and blood on Calvary's hill, to say to Him that you're not interested. If you persist with that, you die in your sin, and God will send you to a lost eternity. He won't forgive that. Forgive everything else. But He won't forgive you for that. He not only created the universe, but He controls the universe. By Him, it says, were all things created. By Him, all things consist, or by Him, all things cohere. By Him, everything holds together. I heard a story some years ago about a famous nuclear physicist who had a chauffeur. And they used to travel around the country, and the nuclear physicist used to give lectures on college campuses about nuclear physics. And this chauffeur used to go with him and sit at the back in his uniform and listen to these lectures. One day he said to his boss, he says, really not fair. He said, you get all the applause and all the praise and all the glory. And he said, I just sit back there and listen, but I could give that lecture as well as you could. I've heard it 100 times. I've got it off by heart. I could do it just as well as you could. Well, the scientist said, well, let's change clothes. We're going to a place, haven't been there before. I'll just change clothes. I'll sit at the back as the chauffeur. You get up and give the lecture. So they did. And sure enough, the fellow got up, gave the lecture, word perfect. Absolutely perfect. There was a thunderous round of applause when he was finished. And then the president of the university got up. He said, now, gentlemen, he said, ladies and gentlemen, we have another 20 minutes this morning. We'll ask questions. Any students you'd like to ask a question of this very famous nuclear scientist?
Well, one bright young student got up. He said, "Sir, would you please explain how it is that since the center of the atom contains protons all positively charged, yet Coulomb's law states that like charges repel? Would you please explain, in the light of Coulomb's law and the condition that exists at the center of the atom, why it is that the atom doesn't simply disintegrate?" Man looked at him. "Man," he said, "that has to be the dumbest question I ever heard in my life. He said, I can't understand. He said, if I was the president of this university, I would be blushing with embarrassment that some student in my institution would ask such a foolish question. That," he said, "is absolutely the silliest question I have ever heard. In fact," he said, "to prove how silly it is, I'll ask my chauffeur back there, Dan." But it doesn't matter. He still couldn't answer it, you see. Nobody can answer. The center of the atom contains protons all positively charged. Coulomb's law states that like charges repel. So according to Coulomb's law, the center of the atom should disintegrate, but it doesn't. Why doesn't it? Nobody knows. I read some time ago in Science Section of Time magazine, they think they're on the trail of it now. They call the force that holds together the center of the atom an unknown mysterious force, and they said it's all held together by gluons. Absolutely brilliant. Well, I can't put it in scientific language, but I know what holds the center of the atom together. It's held together by the genius of Jesus. One of these days, a learned PhD is going to get up, stand before his colleagues, and he's going to write a deceptively simple equation on the board, something like E equals MC squared, something deceptively simple. He's going to say, "Gentlemen, that explains why it is that the center of the atom doesn't disintegrate in accordance with Coulomb's law." They will give him a Nobel Prize for physics. But when he has stated it to thunderous applause, all he will have done is state something that was already conceived in the mind of Jesus. All he can do is think his thoughts after him. Jesus thought about it first. And he holds it all together. By him, all things cohere, it says. He's the one that thought out how to do that. Think for a moment about our sun. Our sun, of course, is just another star in our galaxy. It so happens that it's given birth to some baby planets, but it's, in essence, just another star in space. It's incredibly hot. It's constantly converting hydrogen into helium at inconceivable temperatures. It's been doing that for countless years. In fact, the sun is losing weight by a radiation at the rate of 4,200,000 tons every second. Ever stop to consider that sheer prodigious output of physical energy has been thermostatically controlled by Jesus Christ, so that our world never gets too hot, it never gets too cold, just stays at the right temperature to sustain life? life can only exist within a very narrow margin of temperature. If this world got a little hotter for a little longer, it would just become one burning Sahara desert. If it just got a little colder for a little longer, it would become one frozen Arctic. Somebody set the thermostat. That somebody was Jesus. He not only created the universe, he controls the universe. And so it spins through space at just the right distance from the sun, tilted at just the right angle to the sun. And it never gets too hot. It never gets too cold. It just stays at the right temperature. That's not an accident. That was planned in the mind of omniscient genius. That was planned in the mind of Jesus. He not only created the universe, he not only controls the universe, but he claims the universe. Paul says all things were created by him and for him. He created the universe. Every single star in space, every speck of cosmic dust, every grain of sand, every drop of water, every man, woman, boy, and girl, he created the universe. Some years ago, when I was still on campus at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we were producing a course in the correspondence school, and we needed a picture to use as an illustration, a picture of the stars. So I went down to the Adler Planetarium in Chicago and was introduced to the learned PhD, ran the place, and asked him if I could get a picture of the star. Oh, yes, sir, come on in. He took me into his study, pulled open a file drawer, dumped an armful of folders on the desk, said, which one would you like, full of pictures. I picked out a picture of Orion. Nice, spectacular picture of Orion. I said, can I have that one? He said, yes, you can. Thank you very much. I said, how much do I owe you? Oh, he said, you don't owe us anything. Well, I said, thank you very much. Why don't we owe you anything? How well is he? He said, with a twinkle in his eye. He said, we don't own Orion. And then he changed the subject when I said to him, sir, do you know the one who does? Jesus Christ created the universe. He controls the universe, and he claims the universe. It all belongs to him. Let me close by putting it in a different way. Jesus Christ created you. He created you. You had no say whatsoever in the circumstances of your birth, did you? Nobody asked you if you'd like to be born into a rich family or a poor family. Nobody asked you if you'd like to be born black or white. Nobody asked you if you'd like to be born with a stroke of genius about you, or whether you would like to be born forever handicapped. Nobody asked you if you'd like to be born in this century or some other century. Nobody asked you if you'd like to be born in the United States, or in the country where they speak the language properly. Nobody asked you. You were just born. You had absolutely no say whatsoever in all the important things that went into your birth.
Jesus Christ created you. He created you. And He claims you. You don't belong to yourself. He claims you. All things, it says, were made by Him and for Him, and that includes you. He has absolutely first claim to your life and mine. Not only because He created you, but because He loved you enough to die for you. He claims you. And not only so, but He controls you. Because you see, you don't have the last say. He does. Within the limits that He has already appointed, you have the right to decide whether or not you'll accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. God expects you to do that. In the light of Calvary, in the light of creation, in the light of common sense. You're a poor lost sinner, you need to be saved, and Jesus loved you enough to die for you, and all you have to accept Him and open your heart to Him, and He'll come in and make you a child of God and write your name in life's eternal book, and you will be born into God's family, indwelt by His Holy Spirit, live forever. And you can decide whether you'll do that or not. Some of you are deciding right now. You say yes to Christ or you say no to Him. But you don't have the last say, you see, He does. And He controls you. And you say no to Him. One day He'll say no to you. The day will come when He will say to you, "You would not accept Me to be your Savior and to be your Lord. You did not want Me, so live without Me forever. Live without Me forever." What will you do with Jesus? Neutral? You cannot be. One day, your heart will be asking, "What will He do with me?" Shall we pray? And so, Lord, we do pray this morning that if there is someone here who has never said yes to Jesus Christ, never opened their heart to Him, the Creator of the universe, the One who created all things, controls all things, claims all things, that this might be the day when perhaps for the very first time they realize exactly who He is and the obligation that they have to respond to His overtures of grace. May Your word not return unto you void, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you go, let's sing again just that one verse of that great hymn that we sang before, number 37. Verse 3, and I want you to think about this as you sing it. Think about it very carefully. Verse 3 of number 37. Just verse 3. "And when I think that God is Son,